I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 21. Let me introduce that passage like this. The passage I preached on last week ended in a rather surprising way. After Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and after Jesus pronounced his blessing upon Peter for that confession, we read these curious words. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why did Jesus want Peter and the other disciples to keep this quiet? After all, Peter had been blessed by saying it. Doesn't Jesus want others to be blessed by knowing that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? We find out in today's passage why Jesus told them to be quiet about this. And the reason is that Peter had only half the truth, and the other disciples as well only had half the truth. And the half they were missing resulted in the message they would have been proclaiming being actually Satan's message instead of God's message. Because they would have been preaching a religion without suffering, a crossless Christ, which is exactly from Satan. So Jesus had some work to do with these disciples before they would be ready to preach the full gospel, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but also that he came to suffer and die. So that's what we're going to read about, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 16. Hear now the word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Is it still the case that people affirm the full deity of Jesus and yet deny the presence of suffering as coming from God? I think Peter's error is all too common among us. Let me ask you a question that I think we'll get at this. What is your instinctive response when you suffer? For most of us, our first thought is, "I wonder what I've done wrong that I'm suffering like this." You see, when you think that, it reveals that there's a lot of Peter in you. Because the assumption behind that is that, well, if I were really doing what I'm supposed to do, if I'm really following Jesus the way I should be, then everything would be going well for me. Life would be one success after another. That's the error that Jesus must address and does address in this passage. So the passage really divides out very well between the first section we're going to look at here. The first paragraph talks about the cross of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and then secondly, the cross of the disciple, as God calls us to follow Jesus into suffering. So let's begin with the cross of Jesus. Verse 21 marks kind of a new phase in the ministry of Jesus, indicated by that word began. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer and die and be raised again. Notice that word must. He didn't say Jesus will go to Jerusalem as if he's predicting the future. He uses a much stronger word, must. Jesus must suffer and die. It's the word of divine necessity. It was God's initiative and God's plan, which the New Testament says throughout, that Jesus would suffer and die on that cross. That didn't fit well with Peter's view of things. Peter seemed not to have a confidence problem throughout the New Testament until his final failure at when he betrayed Jesus. But prior to that, he seemed to have an abundance of confidence. And I think his confidence is probably even at a high point here, because he had just had that great victory from Jesus where he confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, you're the rock, Peter. On this rock I will build my church. So Peter, full of confidence, takes Jesus aside. Peter's view was, and the rest of the disciples too, Peter's just the spokesman. They were all thinking the same thing Peter was thinking. They believed in a triumphant Messiah. They wanted a Messiah, and they fully expected this to happen, that he would restore Israel to the greatness of its days under David and Solomon, and then even increase it so that Israel would become the dominant nation in the world, and everyone would bring tribute to them, and everyone would worship Jehovah in the Jewish way. That was their full expectation. So Peter takes Jesus aside to give him a little lesson. And even that word, turn aside, it's an interesting word. It has a connotation of a superior helping an inferior. It's used in Acts 18, where we read that Aquila and Priscilla took aside Apollos to teach him the way of the Lord. So that's what Peter does with Jesus. Jesus, let me help you out here. I need to set you straight about something. Suffering, dying, no, there's no way. That's not going to happen. There is no room for that talk in this movement that you have started. Jesus' response is quick and decisive. Get behind me, Satan. And he's not talking to Satan. The text makes it clear he's talking to Peter. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For, he says, you are a hindrance to me. That's some strong language. Peter, you know, some have believed that Peter is the first pope, and he speaks infallibly. You know, you kind of have a problem with that in this passage, don't you? The very first time he speaks, he really messes up royally. And I like the way Frederick Bruner speaks about this. He says, Peter's very first encyclical is fallible. When Jesus made Peter the rock, he obviously did not make Peter inerrant. So Jesus says to Peter, you're a hindrance to me. And that word hindrance, it's actually lost in the English translation. The literal word is a stumbling block. A rock of a different kind. You know, Peter was pronounced the rock on which Jesus would build his church, meaning that Peter would be the first stone that Jesus would pick up to build this new temple that he's erecting. And now Peter the rock turns into Peter the stumbling stone. He is not part of the solution. He's part of the problem here. And you know, that's all too common. I happened to read this week about the similarities between Peter and Abraham. You remember Abraham? I mean, you know, Peter in some ways is the prominent figure other than Jesus in the New Testament. And Abraham really served that role in the Old Testament, at the beginning of God's work in the Old Testament. And Abraham's beginning was marked by a great, as a great example of faith. God told him to leave his land and his people and go to this new land that God would show him. God didn't even tell him where it was. He just said, go and I'll kind of tell you as you walk. And Abraham believed God and he went. But what did he do? No sooner did he arrive in the land than there was a famine and he left. And he put at risk the one who would be the mother of all that seed that God had promised to him, Sarah, his wife, by lying to the king. Out of fear, he said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. He was afraid that the king would see her beauty and kill him in order to have her. And so he was guilty of this massive fear and unbelief in his life. And Peter's the same here. And you know what? The church is often the same as well. We are God's plan for bringing about his kingdom on the earth, but how often are we also the biggest impediment to God doing that? How many people have you met in your life who have been hurt in some way by the church? And the church has become an impediment in their lives. I'm not trying to excuse that. I'm just saying that's the reality so many times. The church, like Peter, has two natures, a God nature and a devil nature, it would seem. So to me, that just makes me marvel at the grace and patience of God that he continues to love his church and use us. So what was Peter's error here? How did he go so severely off the rails? Do you remember Satan's first appearance to Jesus at the temptations, where Satan came to Jesus and he invited him to, and tempted him to turn the stones to bread, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, let the angels rescue him, to just quickly bow before Satan with the reward that he would have all the kingdoms. He would be president of the world. He could set things straight himself. It was a temptation to skip suffering and go straight to glory. In essence, it was a temptation to bypass the cross. And Peter is allied with Satan here. You see, Satan's clear purpose throughout, he's very keen theologically, and he knows that the cross lies at the center of God's great reclamation project of the world and of sinners. And he would do anything to divert God from that purpose because he knows that at the cross is the crushing of his own head. And Peter becomes his ally here in that effort. Satan, I think, is still at work doing that today. Now, I want to speak clearly about this, because I think the health and wealth gospel that is preached by many churches is inspired by Satan, not by the Spirit of God. Because its message is, you know, you can have it all. You can be successful. God's plan for you is to have success in every way. That's what he's trying to do. There's a satanic catechism. You know, our catechism, you know, what's man's chief end is how it begins. Well, Satan's catechism begins, what is God's chief end? And the answer in Satan's catechism is, well, God's chief end is to make you successful in everything you do and to give you health and wealth along the path. And it's a direction that skips the cross and it skips suffering. That's what Peter was doing here. You see, Jesus has a different plan. God has a different plan. His plan includes the cross. Dan Doriani reminds us what the cross means. You know, the cross has largely been sanitized, I think, in our culture, just by familiarity with it. And we've lost the horror of what the cross would have meant in Jesus' day. So Dan Doriani says, here's what it meant. To the Greek, a crucified man was utterly humiliated. To the Roman, a crucified man was evil and powerless. To the Jew, a crucified man was cursed by God. Jesus, in love, became all those things for us. He went to the uttermost place to rescue us. It's that love by which we're transformed. It's the love of God. It's the love of Jesus that sent him to the cross and kept him to the cross. So here's a quick application for us. Is the cross central in your life? And by that, what I mean is repentance central in your life? Is taking your sin to Jesus, what we do in confession every Sunday, is that something that is really central in your life? The application of this, I think, becomes clear in this next section, where Jesus invites his disciples, actually requires his disciples, to embrace the cross. So we've seen the cross of Jesus. Now we're going to look at the cross of the disciple. And Jesus, and really what I want to focus on is verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So let's look at the main three parts of that verse. First, deny oneself. That doesn't mean embrace some masochistic lifestyle, okay? It doesn't mean, well, just think about whatever you want to do and in every case do the opposite. That's not what this means. What Jesus is referring to here is self-trust. To follow Jesus is to stop trusting yourself and start trusting Him. That lies at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But the reality is, we all, by nature, trust ourselves. You know, in my experience, when it's easiest for me to trust God, is this true of you too? It's easiest for me to trust God when, after I have exhausted all of my remedies and my plans, and none of them have worked. And then, in desperation, I realize I'm out of bullets here, and I guess I'm going to have to trust God. I am somewhat heartened by reading that that was the Apostle Paul's experience as well. In 2 Corinthians 1, he wrote about a time when he thought he was going to die, he and his companions. And then he says this, "This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead." This is such a challenge to us all. It is our nature to trust ourselves. This week, I read a testimony from a woman in this church that I could really identify with. She was speaking about a time in her younger years, and I'll read you what she wrote. "I believed," and she was a Christian when she wrote these things, "I believed everything was all up to me. It sadly never even occurred to me to ask God what to major in or where to go to school. I just thought about what I was good at and what seemed right to me, and I let that lead." Can't you identify with that? I certainly can. That's my nature. That's kind of what I do. And Jesus says here, don't rely on yourself. Deny self-trust. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny self-trust and take up his cross." So what, you know, I mean, that's pretty clear. What, to take up a cross, you know, that means you're somebody who has that horizontal beam of the cross and you're walking with it. And in Jesus' day, everybody knew exactly what that meant. You are a dead man walking. You are on your way to your crucifixion. You're a goner. What in the world is Jesus talking about in saying this? And in making it, this is not something for the super spiritual. This is something for the average Christian. This is something that lies at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I think there's a key to this that's often missed. You know, Jesus is urging us to follow his pattern. Jesus died and was raised again. And we follow him. We do what Jesus did. But the key is this, and it's found in a John 3:16 verse, although not the one you're thinking of, the other John 3:16 in 1 John 3:16, where it says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Jesus is talking about love here. That's the key. The life of the disciple is a life of love. And what's required in love? Death. Come and die. If you want to love, you must be willing to die. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we are called to as well. I think the Old Testament story of Ruth illustrates that beautifully. Ruth is one of the more beautiful characters in the entire Old Testament, I think. This Moabite woman who married a Jewish man when he and his family immigrated to Moab during a famine, and then all the men died in their family. And Ruth was left a widow. Her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, was also widowed, and she decided she had no option but to go back to Israel. And her counsel to Ruth and her sister-in-law, Orpah, was, "It's time to take care of number one. Stay here in Moab. You'll never find a husband in Israel. Get married here, and there's no future for you in Israel." And Ruth answered her with these well-known words, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." In other words, I'm going to follow Jehovah, and I'm going to be loyal to you, my mother-in-law, no matter what, even if it kills me. One scholar words it like this: Ruth took on the uncertain future of a bitter widow in a land where she knew no one, enjoyed few legal rights, and given the traditional Moabite-Israelite rivalry, faced possible ethnic prejudice. She gave up a marriage to a man to devote herself to an old woman in a world dominated by men. To love means to die. You know, Luke, in his version of this, take up his cross, adds the word daily, which I like. Take up his cross daily. I think what that communicates is that this is a regular lifestyle for us. Every day, if we're going to move out in love for God and for others, we're going to have to be willing to die. I had an example of this just this past week in my own life. I was voting on Tuesday, and there was a long line. I've never experienced a long line at the voting booth, but there were a lot of people voting this last Tuesday, and there was a woman behind me who said, loud enough for everyone around her to hear, I just had a hip operation, and I don't think I can stand in this line. Does anyone know how I can get to the front of the line? And I turned around. I was within earshot. I turned around and said to her, you know, I think there's a poll worker right there who can help you with that. And then as soon as I said that, another woman also in line spoke up and said to this woman, you stay right there. I'm going to go and find out what you need, and then I'll come back and get you and help you. So here's my question. Who loved this woman better? I had some repenting to do. This woman was willing. I mean, it's a little death. It wasn't a huge thing, but it was a death, wasn't it? She was willing to risk her place in line. She was willing to be inconvenienced. I wasn't willing to do any of that. You know, I just wanted to kind of use a few words and make this problem go away. And that's not love. Jesus invites us here to take up our cross and follow him. And that's following him into suffering, into death, into love. Most of y'all are married. A lot of y'all are married. Maybe not most, but a lot of y'all are married. And you know, you're married to a sinner, okay? No news flash there. Anybody who's married knows that. And what's it going to take to love that person? Death. A willingness to enter into death. Don't whitewash this. Nothing less than that will do. But you see, in doing so, in following, you're following Jesus into suffering. And here's the good part. You're following him into resurrection life. Because you're following Jesus. And that means that you are near to Jesus. There's no greater, until you've experienced that, the friendship of Jesus and nearness with him, there's no greater joy in life than that. It's a taste of heaven. I went on a long bike ride yesterday morning, and when we finished, I was asking one of the guys I was riding with, what are you going to do this afternoon? And he said, well, you know, I'm going to go home. I'm going to take a long hot shower because it was really cold yesterday. I'm going to eat a lot of lunch. I'm going to get a beer, and I'm going to sit down and watch the Alabama game. And then he added these words, sounds like heaven to me. And I thought to myself, I sure hope not. As a matter of fact, I'm confident that heaven is way better than that. It's following Jesus and being near to him. It is sharing in his glory, which is what the end of this passage speaks of. So I invite you, Jesus invites you, follow him. Follow him into suffering, the suffering life of love, and the glorious life of resurrection. Let's pray to him. Lord, help us to follow you with this wonderful promise that we are near you and that we share in your glory. We follow you into suffering and death, and we also follow you into life. So we would pray that we pray for your grace. Help us to follow you even now as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. You know, that's a little bit of suffering to give away money. But you gave away everything. You were a poor man. And so even in this, help us to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.